Well, I think like someone said, we often search the depths of scriptures for the types and the shadows and the various details of the truth. But I also think it's good from time to time, often from time to time, we come back and look at our word of life. Some aspect of it, some part of his teachings, some level of depth that we can find in our Lord. And when you think about the crucifixion of our Lord, from time to time, maybe especially a memorial, but whenever, I think it's good to put ourselves at the foot of the cross, looking up at him, and trying to imagine what he was experiencing. Because when we do that, and we think about it, we come to realize what he was willing to do for us, in every level of his being. Today, however, we're going to try to reverse that a little bit, and try to get Jesus' perspective as he looked out over the scene as he hung from the cross, and talk about maybe some of the things that he would have seen, and heard, and even thought about from the cross. Just for a moment, let's turn our attention first to the place where Jesus was crucified and try to recreate the scene that he lifted up his head from the cross and looked out. The gospel writers tell us that he was crucified in a place called Golgotha. Now, the word Golgotha is Aramaic, and it means the skull. Calvary, you hear that all the time, especially in some of our hymns. Calvary is simply the Latin form of the word Golgotha. Now, in recent times, only two sites have been seriously considered as the authentic places where the crucifixion may have taken place. The traditional site lies within the area now occupied by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Those of you who have gone to Israel may have gone there, you may have not gone there, because it doesn't look at all like it would have been a place for crucifixion. But it's in the Christian quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. The other possible location for Golgotha is probably the one, in fact, I would say that every brethren who have gone to Israel have gone to this site. This is called Gordon's Calvary. It's a rocky hill just north of the old city, and it's named after a British general, I forget what his first name was, but in the 1800s, he looked out his window while he was standing in Jerusalem. He goes, look at that! It looks like a skull. It must be the place of the crucifixion. And so, by his declaring that, it's become the traditional spot of the crucifixion for Protestants, because the other one, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is a Catholic place where the Catholics sort of worship and believe that's where the crucifixion was. Unfortunately, however, there is little historical or traditional support for the authenticity of Gordon's Calvary. There's much more support for the other one, even though it doesn't look at all like it would be the right place. And this kind of destroyed the feeling of a place of crucifixion because of the church, the ornate decorations. And so, you know, I don't think you'd probably even enjoy going there. This is much more conducive to the feel of what it would have been like. But in reality, what does it matter which is the right place? And in fact, either place has pretty much the same view. Gordon's Calvary is in the northern part of the old city, whereas the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is on the west side. So as you face east, you see pretty much the same view as you would from the north. Now here's a view from the northeast of Jerusalem. Now again, those of you who have been there know that they built this wonderful miniature model of the city of Jerusalem as it would have appeared in the time of our Lord. The view of Jerusalem would have been pretty much the same, like I said, from either site. Now here you see in the upper right-hand corner the fortress of Antonia, where Pilate would have issued his decree. And then on the left there you see the Jewish temple. And then in the foreground you see Herod's palace. For the most part, all of this stuff would have been seen from the other location as well. Now as Jesus would have looked out from the cross, the first most prominent thing he would have seen, of course, because it was the closest, would have been the walls of Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus had been on the cross for some 6 hours. He had time to think about many things, and we know that he did. Certainly, it's even hard to imagine the agony and the pain that he was enduring. And so I think even in this thought process, his thoughts were constantly interrupted by the unbelievable pain he was experiencing. But we know that his mind was not idle while he was on the cross. And I think that as you look at the walls of Jerusalem, I think
you may have very mixed feelings. Mixed feelings about almost everything he looked at. Just a few days earlier, he had said this about Jerusalem. You know, we read this very mechanically, and we say, this is the time when the Jewish double was to begin, or this your punishment. This is a very precise location of how it works prophetically, and that's true. But I think he said it with great sorrow, with great emotion, when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent unto you. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chick under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I think he was crying when he said those words. This was a painful thing for him to look at the walls of Jerusalem and to think of what the Israelites are going to experience shortly at the hands of the Romans. Remember, even while he was carrying his cross, the women would come up to him and express their sorrow and cry for him. And among other things, he said this. He said, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And so I think as he looked at the walls of Jerusalem, in spite of what he was enduring, his heart was sick for knowing what was coming on that city. And then maybe as he peered a little further, he would have seen the temple rising up in the distance. And I think as he looked at the temple, I think maybe he remembered the times that he got there, the parables that he gave as he sat on the steps of the temple, the times that he spoke about his kingdom. And as he looked at the temple, I think he would have thought of the antitypical sacrifices, or the antitypical picture of the temple. But the picture really was much greater than these stones that were there as a place for Israel to worship. But the antitypical temple was made of people. And he was beginning to build the antitypical temple. That was not going to be stones, that was a whole place to come and worship God. But the temple was going to be made of saints that he would deal with, that he would call, that he would purify. And this group of people would make up a temple class where the world of mankind would someday come and worship. And then, of course, you would see the smoke rising from the altars there. And I know that you realize that those animal sacrifices were typical and that they picture human sacrifice. And even as the blood was flowing out of his own body, that he was a picture of the evening, the morning and evening sacrifices that were being consumed on the altar. So once again, if you look past the walls and you see the temple, he had mixed feelings. He had mixed feelings of sorrow that this was going to be destroyed and put to an end. But then I think he had a sense of joy thinking what this all pictures. And that yes, this is going to be gone, but something better is going to be put in this place. And then of course, as he looked at the temple, he would have seen the Roman fortress of Antonia, where Pilate was stationed. Now I wonder really, he never really says, but what did Jesus think of Pontius Pilate? And I think that Jesus probably saw Pontius Pilate in the same way that we observe him and conclude today. But this was a man who was too morally weak to do what was right. But Jesus also knew that his sacrifice was for Pontius Pilate. He was a Gentile, a Roman, a military man with no religious inclinations, no knowledge of truth, no good conception that there was absolute truth. In fact, you remember how he almost mocked Jesus by saying, what is truth? As if there really is no absolute truth. He can't possibly be the messenger of truth. But as Jesus may have thought of him, as he looked at the fortress of Antonia, I think he realized the truth was for this man. The truth was going to be the light of the Gentiles. Even for a man who was part of a grim story of crucifying another innocent man, someday he would see Jesus as the light of the Gentiles and his own personal savior. But not today. Today he would carry out Roman justice. But you know, that's almost a contradiction of terms, Roman justice. You remember when we talk about justice all the time, and the scriptures are very precise regarding God's justice, that when it comes to salvation, the payment of a corresponding price is very exacting, that Jesus had to be an exact equivalent for Father Adam so he would correspond to Adam and redeem the race. But when you think about Jesus' own personal experience, justice was violated at every turn. And so you wonder, how can we reconcile this, that God is so demanding when it comes to the satisfaction and the payment of a price, And yet when it came to his own son, he was so tolerant in allowing him to be treated so unfairly, and the principles of justice to be violated so often in Jesus' case. And I think the truth gives us the answer. The answer to that is the sin offering. When Jesus was treated unfairly and unjustly, it was part of his sacrifice to bear with it, to learn from it, to do something good with it. When he was falsely accused and the Jews even violated their own law, it was part of his offering to bear with it and to know that there was something better coming. Another part of that is that Jesus had to be treated as a sinner in a sinful manner in order to fully develop his own character. And the really neat thing about the sin offering is that it would give a message to every sinner who was really a bad sinner, that this Savior understood what it was like to be treated unjustly, what it was like to be punished more than the crime merited. This was a Savior who understood every aspect of the sinful nature of man and the experience that we have with sin. When we look at this overall idea of salvation, we realize it is very complex. It is not just a ransom for all, but it is a ransom, a corresponding price, so man could be resurrected, and then a sin offering for the future sins of the world. And so the suffering that Jesus endured was not part of the ransom. The ransom is a very simple concept. But this suffering of Jesus' life, his 3.5 years of suffering, was for the future sins of mankind will yet live. And I think that's a fantastic concept that shows how comprehensive God's plan is for the eradication of sin. The additional offerings for the future sins of the world will bring mankind the opportunity to be reconciled with God. Not just resurrected, but reconciled. That's a huge word. So, God did not condone the injustices that were done to his son. But he knew that they were necessary, both for his son's development, and so that sinful man would someday know that there was a Savior who understood their experience. As Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, I think many of these thoughts filled his mind. But let's take a look a little closer at his experience on the cross. One of the first things that Jesus encountered after being nailed to the cross was the immediate mocking and challenging from the crowd of people. Remember what they said to Jesus. One account is found in Matthew 27. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him. They were wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved himself, and he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel.'" You can just sense the mocking tone that they were saying to him. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. You trust in God? Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" I read those words and I just marvel at how from such supposedly holy men could come such cruel words. You would think that the suffering would have been enough. That they thought they won. That their supposed victory would have been enough. But no, they had to add this cruelty to their words. And so to these cruel words, Jesus gave no reply. But you know, even in that, he had to choose to be silent. Was he going to prove that he was the Son of God and come down from the cross as they challenged him to? Or was he going to be quiet? And continue to accept the painful and humiliating course that he had chosen. In asking that question, I think our minds have to go back to the beginning of his ministry when he had to make a similar decision. Remember, in the wilderness of Judea, he was tempted by the adversary. And notice the similarity of the words that the adversary uses. Now, the specific temptations, I think, were formed based on the immediate circumstances. This was a cold place, the place where there was no food. So the temptations were geared to that. But the basis of the challenge, of Satan's challenge in the wilderness, was the same. Notice in Luke 4:3, Satan said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread." Satan was challenging the sonship of God. And then with the third temptation, you remember Satan used the same accusatory words when he brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. That challenge, if thou be the Son of God, was a common theme with the adversary. And because of that recurring challenge, we realized this was an important thing in Jesus' mind to prove who he was. And that's why he made all the, performed all those miracles. He was trying to establish his authority. And Satan knew this was an important point for him, and so he attacked him on this very issue. Jesus knew who he was. Satan knew who he was. But how would the people know? And so this was the point of attack by the adversary. Now Luke makes an interesting statement when, regarding the three temptations in the wilderness. He says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Well, there in the wilderness, Satan learned that Jesus was just too strong. He couldn't crack the shell, you might say. He was able to overcome those temptations by quoting scripture. And so he determined to wait, as Luke says, for an opportune time. The word opportune is used elsewhere in scripture to describe a time when fruit is ripe on a vine. Now we have a similar thought in English, but it's a time ripe for the picking. You know what that means. Well, here it goes, Doctor. Satan found an opportune time. If he could get Jesus to stumble, to make a mistake, to say the wrong thing, then he would have pulled out a victory against our Lord. If Satan could get Jesus to hate his persecutors, he would have won a great victory, and the ancient prophecy of Genesis 3:15 would have been nullified. And by nullifying the word of God back in Genesis, he would have proved himself stronger than God. You remember Genesis 3:15 is a very important text. This is God's statement to Satan after the fall of man. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Brethren, if Jesus harbored even a small element of bitterness in his heart, if he reveled even a little bit in the coming calamity of Israel, I think his mission of saving the world would fail. And Satan's head would never have been bruised, and Satan would go on living. Do you realize how crucial it was that Jesus be faithful even in his thoughts? And so the crucifixion was not merely a scene of amazing physical suffering. The crucifixion was our Lord's final test of faithfulness. In the face of agonizing pain, would he have mental discipline and strength to lock those people who callously pounded 7-inch spikes through his wrists and feet? Or even more, when he closed the door of his heart to the bitterness that he could have felt for the ones who falsely accused him and wanted to snuff out the light of this world. The crucifixion of Jesus was not only a physical test of how much one man can endure. It was a mental and emotional test of Jesus holding to the principles that he espoused in his days of strength and vigor. And so at this opportune time, another round of temptations was heard of him. But now the scene was far different than it had been 3.5 years earlier in the wilderness of Judea. Now here Jesus was dealing with far more than just the cold and the hunger he was experiencing in the wilderness. Now he hung naked from a Roman cross. Now he hung with nails through his body, with difficulty breathing. Every fiber of his being tested and stretched really beyond human limits. As the people and leaders mocked Jesus' claim of being the Son of God, we try to imagine what his thoughts would have been to counter that. And we think that Jesus' memory would have turned to his heavenly Father. Now we've heard it said that as people near the end of their lives, they sometimes have flashbacks to happier times and precious memories in their life. And I think Jesus may have experienced that. Maybe at this point, right when his very sonship was being so vehemently challenged, that he may have thought of the times that he worked as a son with his Father, informing the beauties of creation that Tom talked about yesterday. I think those beautiful memories would have been such a contrast to the ugliness all around him. He needed to have that contrast to strengthen him. And I think they were memories of their joyful fellowship together, Father and Son, that they worked to create man, a perfect man. A creation that Proverbs says brought delight to his heart. And I think there were precious memories that he used at that time, of the times he was privileged to be, as Proverbs says, the craftsman at God's side. Memories may have filled his mind and heart with the glory of his beautiful Heavenly Father. A Father who was so tender and kind, who was so loving, so fair in everything that he did. And so when they mocked him and challenged his sonship, how could he answer them? And again, the only answer was silence. He couldn't answer them. Because the only answer, at least they pretended to expect, was that he could miraculously come down from the cross. Jesus knew that he couldn't do that. Because if he did, everything he worked for would have been lost. And I think that even if he had done that, they would have found some way not to believe it. They couldn't believe the resurrection of Lazarus. They wanted to put him to death. So how would they believe this? And so silence was the only answer. Silence is a lamp to slaughter, as Isaiah had prophesied. But the real tough question is, how could he love them? How could he love the people who cruelly mocked him? How could he live the very words that he had taught others in the mouth of the Beatitudes? When he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And brethren, I think his own words, as he taught those words to others, came flooding to his mind, and that they were his silent answer to the ones who challenged his sonship. Love your enemies so that you can be sons of your Father in heaven. And we know that he did that. He returned love for hatred. And he heard the hateful words, he knew that the source of those words were ignorance and the influence of Satan. Now there's a verse in this context that we usually bypass because it's not in most of the ancient manuscripts. It's when Jesus purportedly said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And of course we don't like to quote spurious passages. But Brother Russell has an interesting comment on this. After telling us that this is most likely spurious, he says, nevertheless, we feel sure that this was the sentiment of his heart, as it was also that of Stephen. I like that. I think that's right. I don't think Jesus harbored anger or bitterness at the people who did those things to him. And sometime later, in addressing the Jews in the temple at Jerusalem, the apostle Peter said this. He said, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Jesus understood the power of ignorance. Remember, he had existed from before creation, from this world. He saw the history of man. He knew the influence of the adversary, how masterful Satan was at misleading and deceiving people. And I think that when Jesus heard the hateful words that were hurled at him, he thought forward to the time when all ignorance and deception would be done away with. When, as the scriptures say, the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And his ransom sacrifice would be known and appreciated by all. And when hearts would repent and people would change, they were not in a permanent condition. And I think that hope made it possible for him to look at deceived hearts or even hearts that maybe weren't so deceived, that were more infused with wickedness, and see for them a better day. He looked at them for what they could be under the right circumstances and influences of this kingdom. In fact, after that death, he would begin the work of reconciliation. That's the work of salvation. Not just to bring them back, but to reconcile them to God. And he would begin that with his church. And so his knowledge of God's plan and the hope that he created in them, I think, helped him to look at those evil doers and not harbor hatred or ill will. Boy, what a lesson for us, brother. Have any of us ever been treated like he was? And yet he could look at those people who did that and not hate them, not harbor anger or bitterness. That's our role model. And we can do it because we have the same hope that they will. Well, if we come back to the cross, we see that the Jews were not the only ones who mocked Jesus. In Luke 23:36, we're told that the Roman soldiers also mocked him. But their words were a little bit different. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. But you know, to the Romans, mocking Jesus as the Son of God really didn't mean much to them. And so I think that they took their cue from a sign that Pilate had nailed just above Jesus' head. And they read that and said, what? Pilate must be mocking him too. How could this be a king? This doesn't look anything like a king. Romans don't crucify kings. And so this had to be a joke. So let's join in with the mocking of this man. How could this nothing of a man be a king? And as you know, they had just stripped him naked. They divided his garments amongst themselves. They cast lots for which one would get the seamless robe. And so I think they realized in their minds, this is no king. This is only a deluded Jew whose throne is a cross standing between two thieves. But then when we look at the Matthew account, we get a little softer view of maybe, a little more kindness than these Roman soldiers. Matthew 27:34 says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They told him they offered Jesus wine vinegar mixed with gall. Now, Brother Russell and some other commentaries say that this was actually an act of kindness. And I'm glad to see that. The Romans at least had some kind of measure of kindness. This is what Adam Clark says about that. So it was a common custom to administer a stupefying potion compounded of sour wine, which is the same as vinegar, frankincense, and myrrh, to condemned persons to help to alleviate their sufferings or so disturb their intellect that they may not be sensible of them. And it's interesting that when Jesus was offered this wine, that maybe would have made the agony of the cross a little less painful. Jesus refused it. And Brother Russell comments on that. He says that Jesus refused, preferring to experience the full measure of the pain and suffering which the Father's wisdom and love and justice had prepared for him. And I think in addition to that point, what Adam Clark said in his comment gives us another insight. He said that the wine would disturb the intellect so that they might not be sensible of the pain. So that wine mixed with gall numbed the mind. But as we've seen, Jesus needed to have his mind as clear as possible because he knew that he was still under the adversary's attack. He knew that he needed to concentrate his mind right to the very last breath of his life on the principles of God. In these last hours of life, he could not let his mental guard down. He could not sin in a moment of weakness. And so to keep his mind as clear as possible, he refused the mind numbing drink. Well, so far we've seen the mocking come from two sources. The Jews mocked Jesus' sonship. The Romans mocked his kingship. But there was one more source of mocking that Jesus had to endure. You remember the two thieves on either side of Jesus with the mark of his messiahship. When you look at that, and you realize that everything that Jesus claimed to be and was being challenged in the very last moments of his life. The Matthew account says that the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, I never noticed that that word robbers is plural. Apparently, it was from both robbers that Jesus was mocked and insulted. And so you realize that as the cross was stood, Jesus was in the middle, crucified between the two thieves, and so their voices of derision that he had was from his left side, from his right side, and from his in front of him, and if there were any Romans behind him, he was surrounded by this challenge of who he was. But then there's the other side of these two thieves that maybe we're more familiar with in a Luke account. We read, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so when you read all these accounts, you realize, well, there seems to be a conflict between the Matthew and the Luke accounts. Was it both thieves that mocked Jesus as suggested in Matthew, or was it just one of the thieves as suggested by Luke? The Mark account doesn't help. It supports the point that both thieves mocked Jesus and said those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. But there's a really nice explanation for this in Barnes' commentary. This is what Barnes says. So the account in Luke may, however, easily be reconciled with that in the afterlife, supposing that at first both of them reviled the Savior, and that it is of this fact that Matthew speaks. Afterwards, one of them relented and became penitent, perhaps from witnessing the patient sufferings of Christ. It is of this one particularly that Luke speaks. Or it may be that what is true of one of the criminals is by Matthew attributed to both. So he gives us two possibilities. That at first, Matthew was just using the plural as a general form, just generally from the robbers, also came mocking. But I like the other thought better. The other thought is that both joined the mocking to begin with. But then one of them changed his mind and rebuked the other one. And of course, if that is the case, the question is, what was it that changed his mind? How do you change your mind of something when you're hanging on a cross? And it appears that the one doing the rebuking was familiar with Jesus' teachings because he mentioned the kingdom. He asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. As far as we know, Jesus had not spoken of the kingdom while on the cross, if we have all the words recorded. So maybe the thief in the last 3.5 years stood in a crowd of people and listened to Jesus speak about the kingdom. In addition to that, the obvious reason may be as suggested by Barnes that this man was right there. He was right next to Jesus. He saw Jesus' lack of response and the hatred that was heaped on him. Jesus was particularly treated cruelly, more than the others. He knew the physical pain and humiliation that Jesus was feeling because he was feeling it himself. Who could better understand that Jesus had every reason to hate the people who were doing these things to him? But it was apparent that Jesus didn't hate them. Years later, Peter described how Jesus responded to his revilers while on the cross. This is 1 Peter 2:23. He said, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Brethren, those who were at Golgotha that day and watched how Jesus conducted himself saw one last amazing witness. They saw that his teachings of love were not just words, but his teachings were part of who he was. They were principles ingrained in him. They could not be torn out of him. His silence to his revilers was a testimony of the reality of what was in his heart and how he felt about them. Now, if this one thief had first joined in the reviling, he knew that it was a mistake. Probably the last mistake he ever made in this life. But this thief also had the privilege of comforting Jesus, being the last one, really, to comfort Jesus while a man. Now, like I said, we know that Jesus was crucified between them, and so he would have heard everything that they said to one another. Jesus clearly heard the thief's words when he said, this man has done nothing wrong. When you think of all the injustices that he had experienced in the last 24 hours, this was the first and only man to say the truth, that Jesus was innocent and didn't deserve this punishment. Now, probably the reason he had that courage is because he had nothing to lose. He was losing it all right then and there. And when you feel you've got nothing to lose, you've got a lot more courage. But I like the fact that this man next to Jesus had the courage to say what was right. And then this man looked at Jesus and he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Isn't it amazing that this man believed in the kingdom? How could he? How could he believe that Jesus was the rightful king? He really wasn't the follower of Jesus that we know of. In fact, he probably wasn't because he was a thief. Well, maybe he didn't believe it before. But now, seeing how this king conducted himself, he knew that he had to be a king. He had the disposition of a good, benevolent king. And you wonder, how do you reconcile the fact that Jesus was dying, that he was being crucified? How do you reconcile the fact that he's a king for a coming kingdom? And of course, we don't know. He didn't elaborate on that. Except if you believe in the resurrection, which many Jews did. And through him, we see that faith can be exercised anywhere, in any circumstances, under any conditions, even while being crucified. Brother, that is an amazing point, that you can be hanging on the cross, bleeding and suffering to death, and still express your faith. What a blessing his words have brought to us. And I believe they were a tremendous comfort to Jesus, that he was being crucified with someone who now believed in him. There's a side point I'd like to add here about the two thieves that did not occur to me before the study. Remember that when defending Jesus, the one thief said that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And then he said to the other thief, we are suffering justly. Is that true? Is crucifixion a just penalty for being a thief? I don't care what you steal. Crucifixion is not a just penalty. We know justice would be required in the law. This is what Exodus says. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now that's fair. That's just. What a difference between God's justice, where the punishment fits the crime, and Roman justice, where the punishment had a torture, and cruelty, and humiliation to an already unjust penalty. And so in essence that day, the people on that hill of Golgotha were witnessing 3 unjust crucifixions. And now for the first time after seeing this man's faith, rather than keeping silent as he had done before, Jesus speaks. He says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And of course those words have been misapplied with the comma in the wrong place. As you know, in the oldest manuscripts, there were no punctuation marks. And so where you put a comma in or a period in the sentence is open for interpretation. And so we ask, how could Jesus say, today you will be with me in paradise? Jesus was to lay in the tomb for parts of 3 days. He himself could not have been in paradise on that day. And so since that interpretation did not possibly, we simply move the comma to its rightful place. And remember, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And I've heard an objection to this which says, well, if you're going to read it that way, then the word today just isn't necessary. It was obvious he was speaking on that day, so why even have it there? There's no, brethren, our answer to that is that we say things differently when we're making a proclamation. We don't speak the same as your everyday language. And so I think this was a proclamation that Jesus was making. Of all days in human history, this was to be the most significant day in our history. Oh, most people didn't know it, but Jesus knew it. This was the day that the ransom would be given. This was the day that the work of bringing humanity back to God could begin in earnest because the blood was being provided, a crucial element in reconciliation with God. And so Jesus could proclaim, I say to you, this day, you will be with me in paradise. And so I think that really just makes more sense, simplifies it. We know that this man will certainly be part of the earthly class and have an earthly resurrection probably. And I think Jesus could promise that without question. In these few words spoken by Jesus, you know, if you analyze them even one more step further, and we see a treasure chest of what he has suggested in this short little answer. Jesus had never used the word paradise before. At least it's never recorded that he did. And so we ask, why use it now? Why tell this man that he would be in paradise? And this is what Smith's Bible Dictionary says about that word. He says, this is a word of Persian origin, and is used in the Septuagint as a translation of Eden. It means an orchard of pleasure and fruits, a garden or pleasure ground, something like an English park. Jesus told this man who was feeling the same excruciating pain of the cross that he himself was experiencing, that he would someday be in a garden of pleasure, of the new Garden of Eden, where there would never again be such pain as they were experiencing at that moment. The ugliness of Golgotha would be replaced by the beauty of an exquisite orchard garden. In his kingdom, there would be no place on earth where a Golgotha could exist. His hunger, parched thirst, the dehydrated body, this one word, paradise, promised a place where there would be fullness of bread, and men would never thirst again. Brethren, it was the perfect word to comfort a crucified man. It watered the hope that was just germinating in his own heart. So even at the last moments of someone's death, Jesus could offer a glimpse into his kingdom. Here this brief discussion between two dying men. It was an incredible interchange between the Savior and one of the sick. In the midst of the humiliating abuse of the crowd, the excruciating pain of the cross, Jesus once again spoke in response to someone's faith, a big cross for himself. Gathering his strength to tell a common thief about the uncommon blessings of his paradise kingdom. Clearly, the kingdom that Jesus represented was for everyone. The man crucified next to Jesus could find peace, knowing it was for them too, that there was a better future waiting for them. And so the man was comforted, I believe, by Jesus' words. And Jesus gave his last testimony about the kingdom of God. But there was one more testimony that Jesus was to give before he died. Remember, as he looked down from the cross, he saw his mother there standing with the Apostle John. His last words to them were filled with love and concern. And that was his last testimony. And it is almost overwhelming to me that while he was experiencing the greatest pain a human being could possibly endure, that he thought of someone else, that he thought of his mother. And so I'd like to close by reading a short treatise of the scene of Jesus with Mary and John. It's taken from a book called Moments with the Savior. And those of you who have heard me speak before know I love to quote from this book because I think it gets to the heart and the kernel of some of the things that Jesus is accomplishing. As Mary stares at the cross, it blows in the fiery mist and seems like the breath of a sword plunged into the heart of the earth. As she ponders the image, the cryptic words of Simeon, spoken at Jesus' birth, come rushing after her. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. It will be a sign that will be spoken again, so that the thoughts of many will be revealed. And a sword shall pierce her own soul too. As the cross comes into focus again, it dawns on her, so this is the sword. It is something every mother fears, losing a child. That fear has haunted her ever since Simeon's foreboding words. Then there was the terror of Herod's assassination plot on the baby. And the suffering prophecy in Isaiah has always come over. It was as if death were standing just a few steps behind Jesus, casting his long shadow as a reminder that one day the boy would be his. Deep down inside, Mary knew that Jesus was a child born to God. He would not grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or a rabbi. He would not marry or give her grandchildren to carry on the family name. She's known this for a long time and has buried it in her heart. And pools of tears swirl few tender memories. His birth in the cold, dark stable in Bethlehem, how he shivered as she held him for the first time, so tiny and helpless. How her breast warmed him. How her song lulled him to sleep, and how when she kissed his forehead, he looked so peaceful in his book. The cross comes into focus again, and she sees crude, hunched over men gambling as they cast lots for his clothes. She looks up at her son and aches. He is naked, and there is no one to warm him. He is thirsty, and there is no one to wet his lips. He is tired, and there is no one to sing him to sleep. His forehead is wrinkled in agony, and there is no one to kiss it. What did my baby ever do to deserve this? Again, her eyes blur. Another memory floats by, and another. She remembers his first word. She remembers his first step. She remembers how I used to love helping her bake and how she would pull off a portion of fresh bread, dip it in honey, and give it to him. She remembers how it made her little boy smile and his eyes sparkle. Did that little boy ever need to deserve this? She remembers when he was 12 and already about his father's business at the temple in Jerusalem. She distinctly remembers thinking then, he's not my little boy anymore. Mother's love. That's why she is there. A savior's love. That's why he is. But love never looked like this. A pool of love beating the dirt beneath the cross. A heavy spike through the feet. This is what his mother sees as she bears her heart to the hilt of that cruel Roman sword. It is more than a mother can bear. But somehow she does. Largely because of a man standing beside her, John, the disciple Jesus loves. Arm in arm, the two people Jesus loved the most. That is why, when they are at the cross, love brought them there. They hear Jesus groaning as he raises his head. He shapes his farewell with the tongue that is parched and lips that are split. John leads Mary closer to spare Jesus the strain, for her son has so much without her. Thank you for everything. I owe you so much. You've been as dear a mother as anyone could ask for. But the spasms in his lungs are more frequent and those feelings go unspoken. Jesus pushes on the spike and struggles to fill his lungs. The pain is excruciating. His words come at great effort. Dear woman, here is your son. She looks to John and clutches his arm as fresh wells of tears pool in her eyes. Her lips squeeze out a trembled smile. John, here is your mother. The disciple nods as he bites his lip to fight back the emotion. That is all that is said. For an intimate moment, they behold the one that they love so much. Then Jesus slumps again, his heavy eyes closing. Suddenly, Mary realizes he's about his father's business. She prays to that father. Prays that death will come quickly to her son. Well, their son. For both would lose a child today. Both would bear the blade in their breasts. In spite of her grief, in spite of the cold steel sheathed in her heart, she is standing near the cross. She can't bear to watch. But she can't bear to turn away either. She is there, standing by her son, as any mother would. She was there when he was born into the world. She would be there when he left it. She was there when he was pushed through a dark, constricting birth canal and into her arms. She would be there now, as he is being pushed through another painful passage, returning into the arms of his father. And brother, the end of Jesus' life. It was as terrible physical experience as we can imagine. And yet he was willing to go through it. And you know what? I think he would do it again if he had to. He had the strength to accomplish everything that the Father had asked of him. The strength both physically, mentally, and emotionally. Because he wanted to do God's will more than anything else in life. And through it all, the amazing thing is that he could love people who did those things to him, that hated him, and treated him so badly, and lied, and cheated. His sacrifice was for them too, and for the two Romans, and for the Roman soldiers who did those things, and for the two thieves who were beside him. And for you and me, that's the amazing thing about the truth, it's so all-encompassing and broad. He did to bring in a kingdom that would raise the dead, and offer life to a simple, dying world. How can we ever thank him enough for all of that? Everything that we know about him, I am sure that half of his goodness has not yet been told. And I long for eternity that we can come to know his goodness more and more.